Okay, we're continuing in the unfolding mystery, the history of the kingdom of God. I just thought I would review a couple of things. At the very beginning, we handed out some homework assignments. We haven't been too careful in making sure that those are being done. One of the assignments was to memorize the order of the books of the Bible. And this was especially for the children, so that they could start working on that. So if you haven't done that with your kids, I would encourage you to work on that. The second assignment was to memorize the outline of the Bible. It's not as hard as it sounds. There's only 5 points, and we've gone over these many times, so I'm sure those 5 points are beginning to stick in your minds. Does anybody remember the first section of the outline? We're using the outline of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is our theme. That's the whole theme of the Bible, and everything divides into 5 sections dealing with the kingdom. Arthur?
The kingdom offered?
Yes, the kingdom offered. What section of the Bible is that? Very beginning, obviously, right? So how far does it go? Barry? Okay, Genesis 1 and 2. Before the fall, the kingdom of God was offered to Adam. And of course, we know what happened to that. Adam sinned. And so the kingdom of God was not brought into completion. But the great news of the Bible is that even though man sinned and fell into condemnation and wrath and lost this offer of the kingdom, yet God has found a way to fulfill his purpose, to fulfill his kingdom purpose through the promise of his grace. And so the second epic of redemptive history is what? The kingdom. We're going to use the phrase the kingdom for each of these. So the first is the kingdom offered. The second is the kingdom what? The kingdom promised. And what section of the Bible is that?
Genesis 3. To the end of Genesis.
To the end of Genesis. Now, why did we end it there? Why does it stop at the end of Genesis? Does anybody know? Barry? Right. Okay, so the next section then, the third epic of redemptive history, deals with the theocracy, which is what in terms of the kingdom?
The kingdom prefigured?
It's the kingdom prefigured. See, the thing about the Bible is that not only do you have God promising that the kingdom would come, you have God also bringing the kingdom to pass in a prefigured form. And that is what the Old Testament basically is, with Israel and the land, with the theocracy and the temple and all of that, which is the basic story of the whole Old Testament, right, from Exodus on. That is a picture or a prefigurement of the coming of the true kingdom. So the fourth epic of redemptive history then would be what? If the third epic is the kingdom prefigured, the fourth epic would be the kingdom inaugurated. So now, with the coming of Christ, Matthew through Jude, you have the inauguration of the kingdom. And then the fourth, or the final, the fifth epic would be the book of Revelation. The kingdom established? Yes, that'd be fine. I used the word consummated, but it's the same concept. So the kingdom offered in Genesis 1 and 2, the kingdom promised in Genesis 3 through 50, the kingdom prefigured, Exodus through Malachi, the kingdom inaugurated, Matthew through Jude, and the kingdom consummated, the book of Revelation. And so we are now in the book of Exodus, so we're dealing with the third point, the third period of redemptive history, which is the kingdom prefigured. Now there's one other aspect of this outline that we looked at, and that is that we had pointed out that there is a parallel between epics 2 and 4. What is epic 2 again? The kingdom promised. And what's epic 4? The kingdom inaugurated. Can you see the parallel between those two periods of redemptive history?
The kingdom is not present visibly on earth during mm-hmm. both those epochs. And the people of God live as strangers.
Strangers and pilgrims, right. Both of those epochs, epochs 2 and 4, have something in common. And by the way, we're in epoch 4, right? We're living in this period of time after the kingdom has been inaugurated, Christ has come, but before it's been consummated, Christ hasn't come back. The fullness of the new heavens and the new earth hasn't yet come in. So we're living in epoch 4. And if you look at our life as Christians, we have a lot in common with the patriarchs in Genesis 3 through 50. We're a lot like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The similarities are that we have the promises, just like God made promises to them and said that someday there's going to be this great kingdom that's going to come and this land and everything. We have the same promises that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to give us the land, not just Palestine, he's going to give us the whole universe, which is his possession. He's going to give us the ultimate inheritance. But those promises are something that we hold on to by faith, right? We don't see it. Right now, we don't see the kingdom in its fullness. Right now, we're like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where we're kind of just wandering around in tents as pilgrims, waiting for the kingdom to come back, waiting for Christ to return and to give us the fullness of that kingdom. And so there are many things, many parallels between epochs 2 and 4 that are very illuminating for us in terms of how to live the Christian life. And the author of Hebrews points that out in Hebrews chapter 11, where he says, by faith, by faith, by faith. And he says, if we've been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, then we also must be pilgrims like they were and overcome the way they overcame, and so on. And so then if epochs 2 and 4 are parallel, then epochs 1, 3, and 5 are parallel too. And 1, 3, and 5 have in common the fact that the kingdom is expressed visibly upon the earth. In epoch 1, the kingdom was expressed visibly in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, you had a visible manifestation of God's holiness and God's kingdom. In the third epoch of the theocracy, you had God's visible holiness manifested in the land of Canaan, and specifically in the temple and the tabernacle. And then in epoch 4, or epoch 5, the final epoch, again, when Christ returns, the kingdom will be visibly revealed in holiness and power. And there'll be a division between the righteous and the unrighteous. There already is a division spiritually, but in terms of who gets to dwell in the land, it's all confused right now. Right now, the Canaanites are dwelling in the land, and we're just pilgrims, just like it was during the time of the patriarchs. But in epoch 3, the Canaanites are destroyed. And that's what's going to happen when Christ comes back. The Canaanites of this world, those who are not believers, they will be destroyed. And the kingdom of God will be given to us who are redeemed. Another important parallel between epochs 2 and 4 is that we have to always remember the principle of common grace. Common grace is an extremely, extremely important principle that governs society and culture, and that also we ourselves are involved in. What are some common grace aspects of life? Huh? The rain, okay. God gives the rain. Does he give the rain only to believers? No, he gives it also to unbelievers. That's why it's called common grace. It's not just special grace for those who are Christians. It's for everybody. What are some other examples?
Civil government.
Civil government, okay. God has established
the justice,
right?
The system of justice.
And so God has established the state, the government, to provide temporal blessings, a certain amount of order, a certain amount of justice, but it's not perfect. It's not the kingdom of God. It's not the justice of God. It's temporal justice. And so because of that, then, when we look at the state around us, we can't expect the state to be Christian. We can't expect it to enforce Christian principles. And to, even if we wanted that to happen, we have to wait until Christ comes back. Only when Christ comes back will that be a reality, when there will be a divine administration of justice according to God's word. Common grace also deals with work and labor. It deals with procreation, having children. Although there's also another aspect to it on top of it, and that is, in addition to common grace, there's also the covenant of grace. And so our children are not only part of the common grace process of procreation and so on, they're also, in Christ, they're part of the covenant of grace. So there's sort of an overlap at that point. Anything dealing with culture and art and literature and entertainment, these are all common grace aspects of life. And Christians are called upon to be involved in those things, but not for the purpose of trying to make them Christian. We're to be involved in those things in order to enjoy God's blessing, which is temporary, but not in order to try to make it into something that it's not. Because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are completely separate things. The city of God and the city of man are not, they don't have some sort of overlap with one another. And so it's important for Christians not to, and this is a big problem in American evangelicalism today, is there's always this idea that we have to try to take everything and make it into a Christian institution. And I don't think that's a biblical approach. Okay, the other homework assignment was to memorize the key dates of Israel's history. And I see everybody saying, yeah, I know I'm supposed to work on those, but I don't think I know the answers. Okay, we'll just go over them since probably you don't know them. Unless Barry has, Barry probably could do them all. Well, let's just, I'll tell you what, we'll do this. I'll list the event and then you give me a ballpark. What millennium? We'll start there. What millennium was the call of Abraham?
2091.
Okay, that's not ballpark, Barry. That's pinpoint. I was just looking for second millennium BC. But if you want to get it exactly, it'd be 2091. That was when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12. What about the Exodus? The Exodus being when Israel came out of Egypt. When did that happen? What's the ballpark millennium there? Well, you know it's not going to be second millennium. It's going to be later. So it's going to be first millennium, right? No, actually, it's still going to be in the second millennium, but it's going to be between... Yeah, it's going to be in the middle of the second millennium. So 1446.
400 years before
Israel. Right. Okay, so God called Abraham in 2000, approximately. The Exodus happened in about 500 years later. Then you have another 500 years later, you have another main event, and that is when David becomes king. That happened in 1010 BC. But if you want to ballpark these numbers, you could say about 12,000, 1,500, and then 1,000. So 500 years apart. The next event is Solomon's reign, begins in the year 970, 40 years later. Then after Solomon concludes his reign, what happened next? There's another key thing, Arthur. The kingdom was divided, right, into northern and southern. And that happened in 931. So these two kingdoms, northern and southern, both of them became apostate and God had to destroy them and send them into exile. But he did it in two steps. First he did the northern kingdom and then he did the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 under whom? Who? What was the big empire that came in and attacked Israel?
The Assyrians.
The Assyrians. And the way to remember that is remember Nineveh and how Jonah was upset that God was going to save all the Ninevites. Why was Jonah so mad? Because the Ninevites were the Assyrians, and they were the ones that were going to destroy Israel. Then, a little bit later, about a century, a little bit more than a century later, the southern kingdom goes. And who destroyed the southern kingdom?
Babylonians.
The Babylonians. Remember, the Babylonians, they came in and they destroyed the Assyrians and took over. So now the Babylonians are the top dog guys back there, and they're the ones that come in and destroy the southern kingdom, Judah. They attacked in 605, and they took away the first deportation of Israelites to Babylon. And then they came back again in 586, and they took care of what was left. What happened in 586?
They destroyed the temple.
The temple itself was destroyed. And then you have the captivity. How long was the captivity? Barry? It was about 70 years. Technically, it was about 67 years, but it's a round number. The number 70 is symbolic because of the fact that Israel had not kept the Sabbath years to let the land lie fallow. So the Sabbath number is important there. So in 538, after the exile, what happened next? This is a very important event. It's the last number you have to know. In 538,
the decree.
Yeah. Okay. Well, by this time, the Babylonians are now wiped out, and who's in their place? The Persians, right? Persians came in and wiped out the Babylonians, and now you have the greatest Persian king,
Cyrus.
Remember Cyrus? Cyrus was prophesied way back in the time of Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier. And God said through Isaiah, my servant Cyrus, he is the one who's going to rebuild Jerusalem, or rebuild the temple. Mine anointed. That's right. So Cyrus then issues a decree, and the text of the decree is given to you twice in the Bible. Do you know where? Ezra 1 and... No? 2 Chronicles, the very end of 2 Chronicles. So, it's an important... If the Bible does it twice, you know it's important, right? So the decree of Cyrus is very significant because it points ahead to the coming of Christ. Because when the temple was rebuilt under Cyrus, the second temple, that temple was not as glorious as the original temple that Solomon built. And you remember the book of Haggai and Zechariah? Those two books were written to the people of Israel when they're in the process of rebuilding the temple. After they went back, after the exile. And they're discouraged. The temple isn't as great, it's not as big, and so they need encouragement. And all during those times then, this is like the end of the 6th century, around 510 or so, 515 BC, God is prophesying to Israel of a greater temple that's to come. And the book of Haggai and Zechariah are full of promises and predictions about Christ and how Christ is going to come. He's going to be the one who's going to build the true temple. And so when Christ comes then, he does so through his own death and resurrection and through the building of the church, which is the true temple of God. So those are some of the key highlights then to keep in mind. Okay, this morning we are in Exodus chapter 19. Let's turn to Exodus 19 in our Bibles. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, and tell the house of Jacob, I switched it there, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. I'm just going to read the first two verses of chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.'" And then you have the Ten Commandments. So this morning, we are looking at Israel at Mount Sinai. Last week, we looked at the redemption event of the Exodus, when God saved Israel not only from the Egyptians, but also from his own wrath. God's own wrath is revealed in the floodwaters of judgment. And so we saw that in the Exodus, Israel crossing of the Red Sea, we see the principle of redemption through the blood of Christ and through the ransom that he paid for our sins, so that we might be constituted a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. Now we come to chapter 19. And chapter 19 brings us then to the conclusion of redemption. Those who are redeemed have been brought into the heavenly places. This is what Mount Sinai symbolizes. Mount Sinai is the heavenly throne of God. When you think of the heavenly throne of God, when you think of God's heavenly dwelling place, what do you think of? You think of Isaiah 6, right? "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated upon his throne, and his train filled the temple." And there's also some furniture in the heavenly sanctuary. This is not literal, of course, but this is the way the Bible presents it. It presents that heavenly sanctuary as being the heavenly reality of which the tabernacle and the temple were just pictures. So there is an altar of incense, and there's coals upon the altar. And the throne itself is parallel to the mercy seat, which is where the cherubim overshadowed. Therefore, the mercy seat in the tabernacle was the throne of God. And you have the angels all around God, just as you have the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. That is the heavenly throne of God, and that is what Israel came to when they came to Mount Sinai. Notice that the passage that we just read clearly wants you to think of this heavenly place, this Mount Sinai, as being heaven itself. Look at all of the language that is used. First of all, the reference to the thick cloud, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." And also verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. Now this cloud is the glory cloud. The glory cloud that inhabited the tabernacle. That cloud is the visible theophany of God's own glory presence. And so this cloud then shows us that we're talking about God himself and his heavenly glory. Notice also that in addition to the cloud, there are these various manifestations of God's presence, such as the trumpet and the thunderings and the lightnings and the smoke and the fire and the earthquake. All of those things are found whenever God reveals his presence. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw God seated in heaven, it said that the whole foundations were shaking with the presence of God. So also here, the mountain is shaking. Verse 18, at the very end, the whole mountain quaked greatly. You also have the trumpet in verse 13. When the trumpet sounds, then they shall come near the mountain. And verse 16, that the sound of the trumpet was very loud. In verse 19, the blast of the trumpet sounded. The sound of the trumpet is the voice of God. It's God's own voice as he is calling his people into his presence. The thunderings and the lightnings are also mentioned in verse 16. There were thunderings and lightnings. Smoke and fire in verse 18. The smoke, Mount Sinai was completely covered in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And there are many parallels, of course, in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to turn to all of them, but if you remember when we were preaching through it, at the end of each of the seals and trumpets and so on, there is a reference to this theophany of God. For example, in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, or voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And these are the heavenly sanctuary of God. These are the theophany manifestations of God's presence in his heavenly sanctuary. Notice also that there is a strong emphasis on consecration. This is the holy presence of God. And so Israel and the priests must consecrate themselves in order to come and meet with God at the mountain. Verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain and the people to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And then verse 22. "Also let the priests who came near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." We understand that in the Old Testament, in order for an individual to enter into the presence of God, he has to be holy. He has to be consecrated. This is why there were all these rules concerning ceremonial washings and purification. Let's say you happen to stumble across a dead body. or maybe you defiled yourself somehow for various bodily emissions. Those are things that would make you unfit to dwell in God's presence. God is a holy God. And therefore, in the Old Testament, God set up a whole system of washings, ceremonial washings, that would be ritual purification. You would have to go outside the camp, wash yourself, wash your clothes, be sprinkled with the water that had the blood of the heifer in it, and so on. And then at the end, you had to stay out there until evening, and then you could come back the next day. And this was all a way of God telling his people that he's a holy God. And only those who are pure and holy can enter into his presence. The priests also, they had to consecrate themselves. They had to be washed. They had to wear white linen. And even before they could enter into the holy place, they had to first stop at the laver of cleansing and be washed in that laver before they could enter into the holy place. So it is here then with all of God's people, the whole people of Israel must be consecrated and cleansed and made holy in order to enter into God's holy presence. They are entering into heaven itself. They're entering into the very presence of the living God in his heavenly throne room. And therefore, they must be able to do so in a right manner. Why does God say that they must not come near their wives? Why is that mentioned here? In other words, he's saying you can't have any sex for 3 days. Any thoughts on that?
Because it refers to matters earthly rather than heavenly.
Okay. Will there be any sex in heaven?
No.
There will be the relationship that Christ has with his church, which is the ultimate, that's the ultimate archetype of which the relationship between a man and his wife is just a pale reflection. So there will be that, if you want to call that a sexual relationship, but it's not this kind of physical thing. In heaven, there will be no marriage and there will be no sexual relationships. And that is why they must abstain from sexual relations, because they are coming into heaven itself. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verse 1. This is a picture. It's an apocalyptic symbol or image of the church in her heavenly position. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. So right there you're talking about heaven, right? And with him, 144,000. What is that? That's the new Israel, right? We're the 12 tribes of Israel. Having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So here's the whole church in its heavenly position, praising God and singing the song of the Lamb. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. By the way, this new song is the song of Moses, right? So the picture here is, here's the new Israel, having passed through the new Exodus, and now they're singing the new song. Okay? And here they are at Mount Zion. They're in heaven. Now notice verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now if you take this literally, then how many people can be saved? Not that many, right? And that certainly disqualifies, you know, most of God's people. But it's not literal. This is an apocalyptic, symbolic way of describing the heavenly state of God's people. They have not defiled themselves with women. It's not saying that women are defiling. That's not what the Bible is trying to say. The Bible is saying, rather, that this is the heavenly position of God's people. From the heavenly point of view of our standing in Christ before the presence of God, we are pure. We are virgins in the presence of God. And so this is the point then, that the Israelites in Exodus 19, they must reflect that holiness of their position before God. Now, here's the great thing about this whole passage. And we're going to look at chapter 20 next week. But chapter 20 is the revelation of the Ten Commandments. It's the revelation of the law. So all of this preparation of coming to the very presence of God, of coming into the heavenly places because we are the redeemed people of God, all of this is for the purpose of God revealing His perfect will and His perfect righteousness to His people. For we must partake of the righteousness that is ours by virtue of our being in this heavenly place. If we are the redeemed people of God, if we've been redeemed out of the house of bondage, we've been purified from sin, we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ, we now belong to Jesus Christ, we're constituted a holy nation and a royal priesthood, if we've been brought into the very presence of God in His heavenly sanctuary and we're seated before the throne of God, then we must manifest the very holiness of that position to which we have been brought. And so the pattern then in Scripture is what? It's the pattern of redemption followed by the revelation of the law of the kingdom of heaven. That is the pattern in Scripture. Redemption is followed by the revelation of the law of the kingdom of heaven. The law in chapter 20 must not be viewed merely in earthly terms as, well, you know, you shouldn't do these things. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't murder. As if all it's talking about is earthly ethics. The law that is being revealed in chapter 20 of Exodus is an earthly expression of a heavenly righteousness. Israel has been placed before the throne of God. They've been brought into Mount Sinai. They've been brought to the very presence of the living God with all the angels and the glory cloud. They're consecrated and holy. They're in the very presence of God, the very holy of holies, before His face. And there before the face of God, this is how we should live. For there is no other life for those who have been brought before the face of God. We often speak in Reform circles of Coram Deo, right? You've heard that before. Coram Deo is simply the Latin phrase for before the face of God. But do we really understand the meaning of that term? Coram Deo means before the very throne of God. It doesn't just mean, well, God is omniscient, so He can see everything, so you should live as if you know that God can see everything. There's something more here. Coram Deo is a redemptive historical concept. Coram Deo is Exodus 20, verse 3. Here Israel has been brought into the very throne of God, into the very heavenly places, and what does God say then? He says, you shall have no other gods. Where? Before me. You see how unthinkable it would be if Israel is, as they are described in our text, as being there in the very heavenly places with God Himself, before His very throne, with all the angels and the archangels, how unthinkable it would be to worship an idol in that place. They are before God. They are before His face. And therefore, the law of the kingdom of heaven demands that we must live for Him and have no other gods before Him. And you see this very clearly in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of this pattern. The Exodus wasn't the true and ultimate Exodus. It was just a picture. And the law, the Ten Commandments that was given at Mount Sinai, is not the true and ultimate revelation of God's will. It was a provisional revelation of God's will. It was given for Israel in their specific context as a nation in a theocracy and all of the typological elements that go into that. But now when we come to the New Testament, we come to Epic 4, we have not the kingdom prefigured in a provisional form. We have the kingdom inaugurated in reality. We have the substance. And therefore, we have not a typological exodus, we have the true and ultimate exodus. We have the eschatological exodus, which has occurred in the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb who was slain. He is the Passover Lamb. And therefore, the pattern continues. Just as it was in the Old Testament, redemption leads to and is followed by the revelation of the law of the kingdom of heaven, so also in the New Testament, the true and ultimate redemption is revealed by the true and ultimate revelation of the law of the kingdom. Jesus Christ then reveals the law of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. What does Jesus do? He goes up on a mountain, just as Moses did. He gathers His people, His disciples, to Himself, and He reveals to them the law of the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's like to live in the heavenly places. This is what it means to be before the face of God. And you see the contrast then between the old revelation of the law and the new revelation of the law. There is continuity. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. No, I came not to destroy but to fulfill. But you also see contrast. For Jesus repeatedly says, you have heard that it was said by those of old time, but I say unto you. And here you see Jesus in His authority as the Son of Man, who is not under the law as a scribe, who merely exegetes the law. He is over the law as the lawgiver, and therefore He can not only transform that law, but He can also give us its true meaning and true interpretation, which it has found in Himself, in His own person and work. And so the law that is given to us then at Mount Sinai is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. It is the eschatological, not the provisional. It is the fullness, not the partial It is the complete, not the typological law of God. And that is what we then, as God's people, are called to live in light of. We're called to live in light of our heavenly position and our heavenly standing in Christ. We are to live Coram Deo. And Coram Deo means living in light of your heavenly position in Christ. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places before the very throne of God, face to face with God Almighty and the Lamb. And there we are in that very heavenly place, that holy place. It would be unthinkable, would it not, for us to live in any way that would be inconsistent with that reality. And so that reality must manifest itself in our concrete behavior and lives. And so we see then the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is we've been redeemed, we've been made a holy people, and we've been brought into the very heavenly places, we've been brought to the very presence of God at Mount Sinai, not to a mountain that can be touched, but to the New Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. Since we are there, since we are in God's holy place, since we have been made a holy people, that's the indicative, therefore, the imperative follows. The imperative is live in light of that truth. Live in that heavenly truth. That heavenly standing that is yours in Christ isn't just a positional statement. You hear preachers sometimes say, well, that's just the positional. But in reality, we fall far short of that. No, our heavenly position in Christ is the reality. That is the reality about us. We have been redeemed. If we haven't been brought to the heavenly places, if we're not seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then we haven't even been redeemed. We're still in the house of bondage. So this is the reality about us, is that we are before the very face of God. We are Coram Deo. Therefore, live Coram Deo. That's the indicative and the imperative. And so this helps us then with a question that often arises in this whole area of the law. And that is, are we under the Mosaic law? A question that comes up a lot in our Reform circles. Are we under the Mosaic law? And the answer is yes and no. Remember Jesus. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. So yes, we are under the Mosaic law because we're under the law of the kingdom of heaven. But there's also a no aspect to that answer. Because we're not under the provisional righteousness, we are under the eschatological righteousness. We are not under the type and shadow, we are under the reality itself. We haven't been brought to a mountain that can be touched, Mount Sinai. We have been brought to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the law of that heavenly Jerusalem, which is the law of the kingdom of heaven, as taught by Jesus Christ. So there is both continuity and discontinuity between the Mosaic law and the law as revealed in Christ. Continuity because it has been fulfilled in Christ. Discontinuity because it has been fulfilled in Christ. So next week then we're going to look in more detail at the law itself, chapter 20 and following. And one thing I want to bring out when we look at that is that there are some interesting laws that God gave to Israel that are not specifically applicable today, such as the civil law and the laws dealing with the punishments for sin. If anybody was found worshiping an idol, or if anybody committed adultery, and so on, there were penal sanctions, that is, punishments that were given. And those punishments are part of this picture. The picture is that Israel has been brought into the very presence of God. They've been brought into heaven itself. And therefore, in heaven, there is no room for grace, right? In heaven. If you're in heaven, one speck of sin automatically disqualifies you from the presence of God. One speck of sin means you must be cast out of God's presence. And so we see that principle then in Israel. In Israel, the law was applied very rigidly and harshly. And there's this works principle that begins to operate on the typological level, not in the level of the individual salvation of the elect. The elect who were in Israel were saved by grace alone by looking ahead to the coming Messiah as he was pictured for them in the sacrifices. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by works, but by grace. But because Israel is a prefigurement of the kingdom, not the reality of the kingdom itself, there begins to arise in the theocracy a works principle. And this works principle is operative not on the level of individual salvation, but on the corporate level of the picture of God's kingdom. And therefore, Israel as a nation, in order to retain the inheritance, in order to retain the blessings of the land that are given to them, must be faithful to God. They must be faithful to the covenant, to not worship a false god. And if they aren't faithful, we see the result, right? The exile. Israel must be cast out of heaven. They must be cast out of the land because the picture must be maintained. And that will help us then to understand a lot about the Old Testament, because there's a lot in the Old Testament that at first glance seems to be incompatible with salvation by grace alone. And so by understanding this typological aspect, we will be able to clarify that element. Let me just conclude by reviewing this chart. We already did, actually. I just didn't show you the chart. We looked at the five epochs of redemptive history, and here we have them set out in this way. We're here in epoch 3 with Israel in the land, and this is a theocracy. This third epoch is a picture of this final epoch. It's this final epoch, heaven itself, coming in ahead of time. It's intruding ahead of time into the midst of history. And therefore, whatever is true of heaven has to also be true of Israel in an earthly way. There are no sinners in heaven, right? So if there are sinners in Israel, they have to be put away. They have to be put to death. In heaven, the land is possessed by God's people, and the Canaanites are destroyed. They're wiped out. Same thing happens here in Israel. And also in Eden, when God exiled Adam and Eve from the presence of God.
And Adam was supposed to do something with the sin right. That was in there, and he didn't.
That's right. So that helps to explain a lot then about the typology of Israel and of the theocracy. We have to maintain a distinction between the typological level of what's going on in the nation and the individual level of salvation by grace. We could draw it like this. Here you have the fall. When Adam and Eve fall, they're exiled from the garden, but then God makes a promise with them called the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace continues from the fall all the way until the end, when Christ comes back. The return of Christ. So we're calling this line here the covenant of grace. It was first revealed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God made the promise of grace to Adam and Eve and said, there's going to be a seed to come who's going to slay the serpent. And then also in verses 20 and 21, when Adam and Eve respond to that promise in faith, and therefore God clothes them with the skin of the animals, pointing ahead to the righteousness of Christ. So Adam and Eve were justified by faith alone, not by works. And that principle of being justified by faith alone continues in a solid line all the way until Christ returns. Every individual, whether we're talking about Abraham, or we're talking about David, or we're talking about you and me, is part of that line, is part of that covenant of grace. But that's not the only thing that goes on in the Old Testament. There's also this particular period of time, which is called the Israelite theocracy. Begins here with the Exodus, and it is concluded with the first coming of Christ. And during this particular period of redemptive history, which is the bulk of the Old Testament, we have another principle at work. And that is the principle of works. The works principle is operative not on the level of this underlying covenant of grace. This underlying covenant of grace continues in an unbroken stream from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. But the works principle does operate on the level of Israel's ability to retain the land of Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan is a picture of heaven. We have heaven over here at the very end. And so the principles that operate at the end when Christ returns intrude back into the midst of history and operate during this period of time of the Israelite theocracy. Those principles operate only on the level of typology, not on the level of David and Abraham and you and me being saved by grace alone. It operates on the level of typology. That is, Israel as a picture of God's people dwelling in the land at the end in heaven. Now, why do you suppose it is? We're just going to close with this thought. Why do you suppose it is that God bothered to do this? You know, why didn't he just stick with this one down here, the covenant of grace? That's all we need, right? It's just to be saved. Why do we need all this stuff here with Israel and the typological works principle and so on?
To show us our need for Christ.
To show us our need for Christ. So that when Christ comes, when he comes in the fullness of time, he is born of a woman, he is born under the law. He's born under the works principle of the typological covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And therefore, when he comes under that covenant, he can fulfill it for us by his obedience, by his righteousness. He is the one who is faithful to God. He doesn't worship a false god. He is the one who goes through each of the Ten Commandments and fulfills them perfectly in his life of obedience to the Father. So that when Christ comes, then we can have the perfect righteousness. Remember what John the Baptist asked. He said, Jesus, why am I supposed to baptize you? And Jesus said, permit it to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus comes to fulfill all righteousness in order that this underlying covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15 might be fulfilled. There it is. The woman's seed is Christ. And he crushes the serpent's head so that this whole line, which was going all the way from the beginning and all the way to the end, might be possible. It wouldn't be possible unless Christ came and fulfilled this covenant of works for us. But he has done so, and therefore we can be saved. So that's something that we'll look at in more detail over the next couple of weeks. It's very important to understand that because a lot of people get confused when they look at the Old Testament. And they go right to the Old Testament as if it was a blueprint. That we can just take all those laws and all those things and we can just lift them out of their redemptive historical context, forget about all this typology stuff, forget about this unique thing that God was doing here with Israel, and just apply it to you and me right now in our lives here. You can't do that. If you do that, you're destroying the whole structure of redemptive history. And you're taking God's people out of this covenant of grace and you're putting them back under the covenant of works. We're not to do that. We are not slaves, we're sons. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4. He says that in the Old Testament, God's people were slaves. They were under the bondage, under the tutelage of the law. But now that Christ has come, now that he has been born of the woman and born under the law, he has redeemed us from the bondage of the law in order that we might be sons. And therefore, we are not under this law principle. We are under the principle of grace. We're not under law. We are under grace. So, any questions? We'll close.
Under that epoch, also, wouldn't a part of that also be that this selective suspension of the covenant of common grace?
Right.
And that's part of what you see going on in Israel, where it's suspended for sinners and Canaanites and stuff like that, and things happen to them that wouldn't ordinarily happen in the other epochs.
Yes. God made two covenants after the fall. The first covenant was the covenant of grace. That's this one here on the top. But he also made another covenant called the covenant of common grace with unbelievers and believers together. And it was that covenant that we were talking about earlier. We were saying reign and civil government and all those things. Those are for unbelievers and believers as well. Those are temporal blessings that both unbelievers and believers can enjoy even though they're not elect. Even if they're not elect. But that principle is temporarily suspended during Israel because during Israel, God no longer provides his common grace benefits to the Canaanites. He allows the Canaanites to be exterminated. And so that's what Arthur was pointing out there. That common grace thing, though, is going to end when Christ returns. When Christ comes back, no more common grace. That's the end. God's kindness and generosity and benevolence to mankind will have ended.
That's part of the picture of the, right. of the epoch, part of the way that it represents the heavenly
right.
and reality.
Just as when we come to the end here, common grace is severed, so also when we come to this point here in redemptive history, that is the conquest, common grace is temporarily suspended for the Canaanites. This was the day of judgment. Right there, that was the day of judgment. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful study that you've given us. We thank you for the heavenly reality that is ours in Christ. We thank you that we have been brought into the very presence of God before your throne. Cause us, O Lord, to see that we are indeed the new Israel of God. We are clothed in the white garments of the righteousness of Christ. We have the harps of God in our hands as we cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," as we sing the new song of Moses and the Lamb. Father, we thank you that we are purified from sin, consecrated unto you. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to dwell on that reality and to bring forth the fruits of it in our daily lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.